Well, if you would this morning turn to Luke chapter 12. We pick right up where we were last week. So I hope you remember that text. Jesus has been rebuking the Pharisees, warning his disciples about the leaven of hypocrisy, trying to appear to be something, certainly religiously speaking, that you're not. He's been talking about what it means to live a life of authenticity and faith. And, you know, as proof, I think, that he has been tempted in all ways as we have been tempted. I even think, Dusty, this is probably your life in some ways. In the middle of this crucial, eternal perspective, he's trying to teach all these spiritual truths. Some knucklehead interrupts him with a purely earthly question. That's never happened, has it? You know, all of our educators can probably relate to that. It happens. That's what we see in our text. Why don't you stand with me out of reverent respect for God's word? Let's read Luke 12, 13 through 21. You'll see what I'm talking about. Again, remember the context, what Jesus has been talking about. Come to verse 13. Someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." But he said to him, "Man, who made me a judge or an arbiter over you?" And he said to them, "Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." Verse 16, he told them a parable saying, "The land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, 'What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops.' And he said, 'I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry.'" Verse 20, "But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God.'" You may be seated. And so in that context, today our title is How to Be Rich. How to be rich in life, you might say. The good news is we can all be rich according to Jesus. It's not got so much to do with what's in your bank account or how much money you're making, as we'll see as we go along. I would also say I believe this is a pretty crucial truth for us in where we are in terms of the state of affairs in the world. And, you know, we're living in a day age where we hear about supply crises and food shortages and inflation. This message preaches a whole lot better when gas is $4 a gallon, let me tell you, okay? So I'm serious, though. I would dial in and really listen, because if things were to get worse, this is the kind of message you need to have heard and have grounded in your heart and in your mind as you go and face the days ahead. But also, I'll say this. Really, the verses we just read are just kind of the foundation to properly interpret verses 22 through 34, which we will finish with this morning. We haven't read them yet. We'll get there. And the key to understanding them rightly is the text that we just read. So let's break down these first eight verses. Really, Jesus is talking about the poverty of riches, just meaning you can be exorbitantly wealthy and be miserable, okay? And I think Christ, in just the rebuke that we read here of this man and his question about his inheritance, it's very easy to read into the reality that Jesus sees that this man has a problem with greed. He's struggling with covetousness, and Christ has no time for covetousness. And again, don't misunderstand. Biblically speaking, you look at the entirety of Scripture, we know the problem is not money. Money is neutral. Money is like technology and so many other things. The issue is not wealth. It's not money, but it's our attitude toward it. Okay? If we consider wealth and money like the rest of the world does, there's only going to be trouble at the end of that quest. Proverbs 21:26, all day long he craves and craves. He covets, but the righteous gives and does not hold back. Okay? There's a worldly way and there's a godly way to respond toward wealth and money, and Jesus is going to kind of give us a lesson on how to navigate things in a godly way. So let's break it down. Looking at these first eight verses, we see the dilemma here first in verses 13 through 17. Someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." But he said to him, "Man, who made me a judge or an arbiter over you?" And he said to them, "Take care, be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." And he told them a parable, saying, "The land of the rich man produced plentifully, and he thought to himself, 'What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops.'" Now, In their culture, it was pretty normal for a Jew to go to a rabbi or a teacher like Jesus to settle a dispute about an inheritance before maybe proceeding to a more firm arbiter like a judge or something like that. But in context, this was not the time for that. That's not what Jesus has been talking about. He's focused on more important things, I believe, like fulfilling the will of the Father, bringing him glory, ending up on the cross. He's already set his face on Jerusalem. This man, this is a sideshow. This is a distraction. And as I think Christ's words make plain, this man was in bondage to greed. And so Jesus doesn't have a whole lot of time for him. He knows that no answer he gives this man is going to free him from his covetousness. And really, I think covetousness or greed that exists toward more than just money. The man's worried about his inheritance, but more than that even. He says, take care and be on your guard against all covetousness. Well, all covetousness. For one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. Yes, covetousness can play out in earthly things like material goods, but it also can play out in wanting the approval of man, such as what we talked about last week. Pride, esteem, materialism, popularity. There's a lot of things you can covet that are unhealthy, okay? And Jesus is saying, take care, be on your guard against all covetousness. And he uses a similar, actually the same phrase, it's just been interpreted a bit different in the English, as he used last week about beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Beware, take care, be on your guard. Same phrasing, okay? Because this is a test for all of us. We all need to be careful about this kind of thing. And to illustrate his point, he tells a parable about a man with a dilemma, a man who quite literally had too much. Now, you may say, well, we don't all struggle with that. Well, let him humanize it a little bit, and you'll see his point, okay? Because, again, these verses really just help us to interpret 22 through 34. Because, yes, most of us don't struggle with having too much like this rich man does. But this parable sets up the right perspective that we all need because we all struggle, regardless of our financial status, with the fear that we won't have enough, okay? And reality is it doesn't matter how much you have, you're always going to worry that it won't be enough, it can't do this, it can't do that. And so that's why I think Jesus is addressing this. But let's continue into the parable. Again, the rich man quite literally faces the dilemma of not having enough room to store all of his stuff. So he makes a decision. He said, I will do this. I'll tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. If you take a step back just from analyzing the parable and its implied meaning, and just look at it from a grammatical perspective, you're going to see that this man is absolutely, totally self-absorbed. He's like the height of narcissism, okay? He talks to himself. Well, sorry, if you're having conversations with yourself right now, don't be offended. Anyway, it's not necessarily healthy when you're always having these conversations with yourself. It can be a fixation a little bit. He uses the words I or me or my at least 8 times in the text, okay? And it's not like lengthy paragraphs here. It's just a few sentences. He says, I will store all my grain and all my goods. He's self-absorbed, okay? The language shows us that. And yet, here's the truth, church, that we need to understand. Everything he had been lent to him by a holy God. There's not a thing any of us have in this room, including family, including food, including wealth, including resources. There's not a thing we have that has not been graciously given to us by our holy God. It's not yours, it's his, and we're just stewards of it, okay? This man had forgotten that. But, see, Jewish theology of the time would have said that he has to be a righteous man because his land was prosperous and he had been blessed. And all that is an indication of God's favor. And, you know, reality, we live in a day and age when the prosperity doctrine teachers would agree with that sentiment. And yet, here's my problem. They clearly haven't read the rest of the parable, okay? Because that's not what Jesus says. This man had a whole lot, but he wasn't righteous. In fact, he was broken, and he was in need of some spiritual reality being introduced in his life. But let's continue with it. We see the dilemma that he had, too much stuff. The decision he makes, I'll tear down what I have and build bigger barns so I can put it all somewhere. And then he says, and I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry. Does money really satisfy the soul? I think that's the question we have to answer here. This man is not the one we should be listening to when it comes how to satisfy the soul. Because what you have, your possessions, they may satisfy worldly desires. They may temporarily satisfy the flesh, temporal things, but they don't satisfy the soul. Okay, this is, by the way, the only even loose mention of retirement in the New Testament. It's not a particularly positive one, I would argue. If you're planning to just retire and relax and eat, drink, and be merry, well, you might reconsider things based upon this parable. Wealth tends to lead us toward being complacent, toward being self-sufficient, toward being covetous. And this man's core problem, again, it's not his wealth, but it's that he's invested his entire life in his possessions, and he literally thinks his money and his wealth and his possessions will bring him soul satisfaction. And that is a lie. It does not work that way. And that's Christ's point in this text. I think Mark Twain has so, I think he's nailed their, his time, this culture, and this text, our culture today. He wants to find civilization as a limitless multiplication of unnecessary necessities. You may not follow that logic a whole lot. The point is, it's illogical. Our culture has convinced us all that there's a lot of stuff we need that's really not necessary. If we measure American society by the things we actually need, there's hardly anybody who's legitimately impoverished, okay? But we've all decided that we've got to have, you know, I complain a lot, I can't get good internet where I am. Is internet a necessity? You be careful how you answer now, you know? I mean, no, it's not. I mean, there's a lot of things we could talk about here. But Twain's on the right track, because this man had convinced himself that all of this stuff he had was necessary and it would bring him satisfaction, and that's a lie from the pit of hell. How many TVs do we really need? How big of houses? How many cars? How nice of cars? How many toys does it take to satisfy the soul? Well, the reality is, it doesn't matter how many you got. That is not how you're going to satisfy your soul. And so Jesus continues. If you haven't got the point, he's going to make it clear. Verse 20, the destruction. But God said to him, fool. Fool. It's a very harsh statement in any language. This night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? In this parable, Jesus has the Father directly address the man. He uses some very unpleasant phrasing. The rebuke of fool here is used in an Old Testament sense of the word, meaning one who rejects the knowledge and the precepts of God as a basis of life. This man is a fool. And his foolishness, it reminds me of a famous incident where the accountant of John D. Rockefeller, most of you are probably familiar with him as a wealthy Arkansan, or at least related to the Arkansas Rockefellers, that his accountant was asked after Rockefeller's death how much of wealth this exorbitantly wealthy man had left at his death. And the accountant answered, well, all of it. All of it. See, it's the same thing that happens to this man here. God's words are pretty blunt. It says, this night your soul is required of you. And that's actually kind of a financial statement. It's an accountant's way of phrasing things. It's like a debit sheet has been added up and God is taking what's left. The man's life was called in as a debt. For repayment for all he had been given, and his time and his life and his breath. We've all been loaned time and life and possessions, and we need to begin seeing them as belonging to God. It would do us real good. This man did not do that, and so God, in a sense, called him home and judges him. And so let's finish with the blunt finish here. Verse 21, so is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. I call this the doom because I'm referring to those who die while laying up treasure for themselves and not planning on being rich toward God. It's true emptiness. If you think your soul is going to be satisfied with your collection of stuff, you're going to wind up empty. You're going to end this life and move into the next life without having stored up anything for eternity. This man sold his soul out for financial or material things, and he was empty. Again, be balanced. Christ is not saying that wealth is the problem. It can be enjoyed and employed for the kingdom at the same time. Again, as long as the purposes are to ultimately honor God. If we'll acknowledge that what we have is a gift from God and then we strive to use those things for the good of others and the glory of God, it is okay to enjoy some personal pleasures along the way. Okay, that's the balanced approach. Scripture affirms that. But we have to be focused on eternal things. At the core of our being, we have to get this right. 1 Timothy 6, 17 through 19. As for the rich in this present age, text nowhere is going to say they have to give it all away. They're wrong for being rich. It says, as for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. It's kind of the inverse of what this man said. Soul, you know, everything I have is going to satisfy me. And the text is making it very, very plain that storing up treasures in heaven is what brings your soul enjoyment or true happiness. This is what is truly life. It's all so simple. And I would argue that in general, everybody gathered here this morning, you've been around church, you know these things. I've not said anything. Jesus hasn't said anything that is a shock to you. But remember, all this is shared to set up the right understanding of the next 13 verses, all right? So why don't you stand with me, and so we can read verses 22 through 34, the back half of this text. Verse 22, Jesus takes all that, and then he makes a teachable moment for his disciples. And he said to his disciples, therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat, nor about your body, what you will put on. For life is more than food, and the body more than clothing. Consider the ravens. They neither sow nor reap. They have neither storehouse nor barn, and yet God feeds them. Of how much more value are you than the birds? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to a span of life? If then you're not able to do as small a thing as that, why are you anxious about the rest? Verse 27, consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all of his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass, which is alive in the field today, and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith? Do not seek what you are to eat and what you are to drink, nor be worried. For all the nations of the world seek after these things, and your Father knows that you need them. Instead, seek his kingdom, and these things will be added to you. Verse 32, fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give to the needy. Provide yourselves with money bags that do not grow old, with a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. You may be seated. So Jesus starts by talking about the poverty of riches, just meaning you can have it all and not have soul satisfaction and be miserable and be unhappy. Now he comes to the problem of riches. And in this text, I think he's humanizing the problem here. He's talking to all of us, not just those who are exorbitantly wealthy, not just those who, like the man who started all this, was trying to get the lion's share of the inheritance. But he's talking about the human struggle, the fear that we all have that we won't have enough. I think we can all relate to that, especially in a time when gas is $4 a gallon and there are supply chain issues and there's all this conversation about things that you can't get. And we live in an age, I think, of panic when it comes to having enough, about financial things. And, you know, if you're thinking about retirement, you're starting to wonder, are you going to have enough? Is it going to last? If you're invested in the stock market, your 401k is down about 30%, you know, compared to where it was 2 years ago. Well, what if the government changes the tax tables? What about college? Can I pay for college? Can I pay for my kids' college? Maybe you're a college student. You're thinking, how am I going to pay for college? Can I get a job and still pass my classes? There's a lot you can think about. And then you start thinking about family, and when I have a family, when I get married, do I want my wife to be able to stay home and raise the kids? Can we afford to do that? Anxiety, fear, worry. That's what most of us do about money, right? That's how we live. We're in this constant turmoil of wondering, even though, let's be honest, if we look around the globe, the average American is extraordinarily blessed compared to everybody else. Even though that is true, we still, in general, live with a constant fear that we won't have enough. So let's consider a blunt text in Christ's rebuke of anxiety and his prescription for its cure here. First of all, just kind of the question, should we be anxious? Well, listen to verse 22. He said to his disciples, "Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat, nor about your body, what you will put on." He doesn't pull any punches. It's a pretty blunt statement. Should we be anxious? No. Well, how are we doing in this regard? Seriously. I wonder, I mean, if you're being honest, are you ever anxious about these sort of things? And I think you could even apply it to other things. I think sometimes we make life really, really complicated. College students, it's easy. You want the 10-year plan. You want the 20-year plan. You want the 30-year plan. You start worrying about this, that, and the other. We get so far ahead of ourselves. And yet the advice of Jesus here is so simple. Ultimately, if you want to break it down, I mean, God is sovereign. He sees, he knows, he'll give you what you need. Do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat, nor about your body, or what you'll put on. And yet we all struggle with this. I've used this illustration before, but it's so pointed. I heard this story about a man he's walking down the road and he encounters death. You know, death is that robed figure with the scythe in his hand, I guess. And the man asked death where he was going. And death said, "I'm going to a certain city to kill 10,000 people." Some time passed, and the man encounters death on that same road headed the other direction, and he had heard that 70,000 people had died in that city, so he asked Death what happened. Death said, "Well, I only killed 10,000. Worry and fear killed the rest." Now, you think about the pandemic, and I'm not trying to make any statements about COVID or, shots or masks or no, I'm not doing any of that. No, nobody get offended already, all right? But you think about the pandemic, and here's the reality. We're going to spend the next 10 years unpacking the damage caused by a lot of the protocols followed and the responses to the pandemic and the fear that it churned up and the drug abuse that it caused and the isolationism that it caused. And again, I'm not saying that the responses were wrong or right. I'm not arguing any of that. I'm simply saying the worry and the fear that comes from a real world event tends to be worse actually than the event itself. It's true about so many things in life. And here's the reality. So many of us, we spend so much of our time worrying about things that never happen that we're not really living the truth of what Christ says. He says, don't be anxious about your life. And yet we're always anxious. And so he gives us a few reasons not to fear. Okay, let's consider his reasons not to be anxious and kind of the cure for anxiety. He says, look to your food and your clothes. Verse 23, for life is more than food and the body more than clothing. It's a very natural question, I think, to ask when you're reading this, you're thinking about anxiety. You know, how do we stay balanced? How do we not hoard but still take care of the necessities? I mean, can't we agree food and clothes are necessities, right? I think our culture makes us think a lot of other things are necessities. Like, we're living in an age when I don't want to go into that. There's a lot of stuff. You need food in your belly and you need clothes on your back. You need a place to put your head at night. You need a place to stay. I think you need human companionship in general. There's not a whole lot of necessities beyond that, okay, if we're really being honest. So let's be honest. How many of us here today really struggle with having those kinds of necessities? If you leave out the relational side of it, and our nation is broken when it comes to relationships, so everybody probably has a few needs there. The reality is most of us do have enough food. We have enough clothing. We have those things. Now, yes, there is our nation, as well as every other developed nation, and certainly undeveloped ones, have lots of issues with societal things and systemic poverty. I'm not denying that. In a lot of cases, there's some inherent reasons for that. There's extreme addiction. There's mental illness. There's some other things going on, abuse, neglect. I don't have time to address all that. All I'm simply saying is that in general, seated in this room certainly, most Americans do not actually struggle with having enough food and enough clothing. Okay? How to solve the issues of those who do have that struggle, a message for another time. All right? And, truth is, we're going to address that a little bit here. But We don't struggle with that. And yet, most of us do actually struggle with food and clothing. Now, if you were paying attention, you just realized I contradicted myself. And I think one of you chuckled. So I appreciate that. I don't know who humored me out there, but someone was paying attention, all right? We don't struggle, but we do struggle. How's that work? Well, let me illustrate. Anybody here already thinking about lunch? Rather than the rest of the message, you know? I mean, you're not starving, okay? You're not going to die in the next hour if you don't get food in your belly, but here's the reality. Some of you have already checked out because you're thinking about lunch, all right? It just happens. So you don't really have a need, but yet you have a want, and so it's starting to rumble a little bit, and you're thinking about it. Life is more than food, okay? Anybody here live to eat, though? I mean, I'm a recreational eater. Some of you know I'm kind of a foodie. I'll travel 3 states, you know, to find good food. Now, gas is going up, so I'm staying a little more local, you know. I mean, got to make some sacrifices. But, so I'm talking to myself here. Anybody got a beer belly? Anybody got a body by McDonald's? Any of you ladies spend more time deciding what you're going to wear this morning than spiritually preparing for the church service before you came? Not trying to meddle or pick on anyone. I'm not looking, okay? I'm just saying life is more than food and clothing, right? And yet most of us have all we need, and yet we spend an exorbitant amount of time fixated on those things. All I'm really saying is, and I think Jesus would say, life is about more than food and clothing. Don't be such a minimalist trapped by these simple little appetites and let them drive everything you are and everything about you, because life is meant to be bigger than that. It's meant to be an adventure. Life can be about a whole lot more things than just food and clothing, and yet so many of us major on those two things. I think of Isaiah 61:10, and this is probably the priority to emphasize this morning. It says, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord, my soul shall exult in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. No one's going to care how they're dressed in hell. And we're all going to be wearing the same robes of righteousness if we know Jesus and we're in heaven. So what's the problem? If you really want peace in life, it's salvation in Jesus Christ that brings peace. Okay, so if you want the real cure for anxiety, we have to start with this understanding. We need to be robed in the robes of righteousness, and we need to be forgiven by Jesus Christ. We all have an issue. It's not how much food we have, how we're dressed. It's our sin, and Jesus Christ has dealt with our sin by dying on the cross, and when you realize what really, really matters is eternity, and you confess that spiritual problem to the Father, and you come to salvation through Jesus Christ, and you receive forgiveness and that shed blood on your behalf, you've taken a huge, huge step toward freedom from real anxiety, okay? The world wants to always drag you back into the petty things, but the reality is salvation sets you free, and the biggest issue in your life, the eternal one, is answered through Jesus, okay? So do you know him? Jesus can say that our food and our clothes, they don't matter so much now, because ultimately the biggest question is where you're going to spend eternity. And if you know him, he's made a way for you, you've done business with him, and you have nothing to fear, all right? But there's more. He says, look at your food, look at your clothes, get that garment of salvation, but there's more. Look at the fowls. Consider the ravens. They neither sow nor reap. They have neither storehouse nor barn, yet God feeds them. Of how much more value are you than the birds? Last week, he talked about the sparrows. Now he brings in the ravens. I think one of the reasons why he mentions ravens here specifically is they were actually unclean creatures to the Jews. You talk about a stark statement in their culture. Jesus is saying that God even cares for the unclean animals. And you got to love this simple truth. The ravens, you know what? They don't have supply chain problems. They don't produce their own food. They don't preserve their own food. And yet every day they fly out and God provides exactly what they need. If God can do that, if God does that, can he not provide for you and me all that we need? Does he not have his eyes on us? Or are we not as significant or more significant, certainly, than the birds of the air? That's the point that Jesus is making. So you look at the food and clothes that you've been given. Look at the fowls. Just look at the facts, verses 25 and 26. Which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? If then you're not able to do as small a thing as that, why are you anxious about the rest? This is a perfect picture of the beauty of Christ's wisdom and the Word of God. It's so simple and it's so blunt. It's not some high-minded intellectual argument. It's as simple as it gets. I mean, anxiety does you no good because you can't control the thing that you really want to control, which, if we're really honest, it's time. I want more time. I want to spend less time here and more time there. We're all in a rush to control time. We're all worrying about the future and what we're going to get and what we're going to have. But here's the reality. When you worry about time, you actually cause yourself to age more rapidly. It's a medically proven fact. You're not helping, you're hurting. As Corrie Ten Boom has put it, worry does not empty tomorrow of its sorrow. It empties today of its strength. I mentioned it all right this morning, but my heart gets so heavy in dealing with young people today because it just feels like so many times they're already thinking 5, 10, 15, 20 years ahead. They're worried about this, they're worried about that. No. Live in today. I'm not telling you to be irresponsible. I'm not to take care of this, that, or the other. And there's a balance to all this. But the reality is we're so afraid and we live in so much panic and we want all the answers now. And what Jesus is saying is if God takes care of the ravens on a daily basis, guess what? You can rest and trust that he'll take care of you on a daily basis. And if we can't change the most basic time, fundamental thing like time, why worry at all? God is sovereign. We can trust in that. So let's give our worries back to him. The truth is that God is always at work. He's always on his throne, and he's always doing more than we know. Psalm 127:2, it is vain that you rise up early and go late to rest, eating the bread of anxious toil, for he gives to his beloved, and most translations actually read, for he gives to his beloved even in their sleep. While you're asleep, he's at work. He never stops. Philippians 4:6, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Turn it over to him and trust him. Because here's the reality. Frankly, worry is sin, according to this text. As children of God, if we're children of God, we're called to have faith. So don't worry. Don't be anxious. Last thing here. Well, not the last thing for the morning. Don't panic. Don't go to lunch, all right? Last thing in this little quick section, then we'll be done. Look at the flowers, verse 27, 28. Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass, which is alive in the field today, and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, they often use fire as starter fuel. That's what he's talking about. How much more will he clothe you, O ye of little faith? Again, here's that challenge to our faith. Don't worry. Have faith. Have faith and do your work hard, you know. God has provided for the flowers. He's made them beautiful. If we'll just pause and study them. And the same God who made them has his eyes on us. We can tend to get distracted by those blessed with great wealth. Solomon is an example. This text mentioned him. But his glory was external. If you read his writings about his life in like Ecclesiastes, for example, even though he was wealthy and had everything the world could imagine, he was dying inside for most of his life. All his wealth and his glory did not make him happy. It did not end his anxiety. It did not satisfy his soul. Here's what ends anxiety. Trust in God. Trust in God. Psalm 8, when I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon, the stars, which you've set in place, what is man that you're mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him, yet you've made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. We live in a beautiful world, a world that shows the deepest caress of God's care, But man is even more precious to God than the flowers, than the birds, than the stars. And we're all blessed beyond measure. And not just with life and breath. He's not going to neglect you. He's not going to forsake you. You can trust that. And by the way, in eternity future, if you have the garment of salvation, his extravagant provision is going to continue. Robes of righteousness, a lavish banquet table, a wedding feast, a new name known only to God. And that's just the first course that we're given. So Jesus continues here with a very simple cure for anxiety, verses 29 through 31. And do not seek what you are to eat and what you are to drink, nor be worried. For all the nations of the world seek after these things, and your Father knows that you need them. Instead, seek his kingdom, and these things will be added to you. Now, please understand the balance that Jesus is sharing. He's not saying you don't need food or drink. Everybody needs food and drink. He isn't saying don't work. He isn't saying wealth is bad in and of itself. Everyone seeks these things because everyone does have some level of need for them. We can look at the rest of Scripture to see that it's not wrong to own things. The point is, do they own us? Okay? That is the balance. Should we be anxious about these things? No, absolutely not. Worry will not supply your needs. And in fact, Jesus goes a step further than simply giving us these four reasons not to worry. You know, we walk through them. Look at your food. You got enough in your belly right now. Look at your clothes. Look at the fowls. Look at the facts. Look at the flowers. He goes a step further and actually tells us how to conquer worry. Instead, seek his kingdom and these things will be added to you. Seek his kingdom and these things will be added to you. I wonder how many of us, even coming to church on Sunday, we have some other agenda than simply worshiping God and enjoying his presence and learning from him. See, if you come for some other reason, you're not seeking his kingdom. Okay? You're not going to have freedom from anxiety. You've got a lot of things going on in your mind and your heart, and it's trouble. Seeking his kingdom, though, is good medicine for the soul. It's a great cure for financial anxiety. And really, the reality is for all other kinds of anxiety. I love how C.S. Lewis has put it. Prosperity knits a man to the world. He feels that he's finding his place in it, which, while really it is finding its place in him. And see, Jesus' solution is, don't pursue prosperity, pursue the kingdom. And rather than the world getting its handle on you, you'll get your handle on heaven, and heaven will get its handle on you, and you'll begin pursuing the right thing, the kingdom of God. That's what we're being taught. We need to seek a different kingdom. And that sets up the last thing that Jesus stresses. We ask the question, should we be anxious? Answer, no. Now the question is, should we be altruistic? And, you know, I'm going with alliteration. Anxious, altruistic. I hope you know what altruistic means. It's talking about generosity. Yes, Jesus is making a very clear point that we're to be generous people because generosity frees us from anxiety. Seek his kingdom. These things will be added to you. We need to be selfless in the way we live our lives, giving money away generously, fixed on the kingdom of God first. It doesn't mean that we don't pay attention to the food on the table or the clothes on our back, but it does mean that, first and foremost, we're seeking God's kingdom, and God's kingdom asks us to generously give our lives and our resources away. By being generous and altruistic, we can know we're trusting God and not being covetous. It's a prescription for anxiety, guaranteed. And yet, here's a funny thing. One of the things a lot of Christians like to argue is the principle of the tithe, the principle of being generous givers. We're reading a text that makes it plain that it's a prescription for anxiety, but there's something in our culture that makes people get really, really angry when you talk about giving. Well, church, I have no agenda today. We're not starting a building program, okay? We're not going to take up a second offering. We're not doing anything like that. I'm simply teaching and preaching the Word of God as Jesus Christ has shared it with us, and he's telling us that God's kingdom and its values, including generosity, are a prescription for anxiety, and it overturns worldly systems and values that are at odds with God's purpose. And that's what we need to understand to make this cure for anxiety work. Now, break it down quickly with me. A little flock, okay? This information is being shared with the church, with disciples. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Such a simple but encouraging reminder. These words of Jesus, you know what? about being generous. They're not giving for everyone. It would be great for everybody to be generous, and there are lost people who are generous. Don't get me wrong, but these instructions are given to the disciples, to the church, to the bride of Christ, to the little flock. And think what that language means. If we're a little flock, we're to be thinking like, well, we're the sheep, and so he's what? He's the shepherd, okay? And we're under his care. It just backs up what he's already been saying. The metaphor continues. We're the sheep, he's the shepherd. And what's the shepherd do? Well, the shepherd guides the sheep. He provides for the sheep. He's always watching out for the sheep. You can rest in that. He is our God. We're the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Now, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. We may be few in number, but the bride of Christ is God's special organization, and we can move mountains together. It's still a proven fact, by the way, by secular research, that Christians are the most generous people in our society. Okay? Don't ever let some researcher tell you different, because they're falsifying data if they do. Christians give more money away than any other segment of our society, and guess what? Christians are the happiest people on the planet. Even secular research will tell you that. Why? Oh, yeah, it's about salvation. It's about the cure for anxiety. But it's also because we've realized that our soul can't be satisfied on this side of eternity, but its satisfaction comes in the kingdom. It all fits. It all works together. The cure for anxiety is for the church to give itself away. Starts with the tithe, of course, but then you can expand it into offerings above and beyond that. You can even expand it, and you should, into how we spend our time and our lives. Every step toward financial generosity is a step toward eliminating financial anxiety. And yet it's so counterintuitive that even Christians like to argue it. But it's what Jesus is saying. These are the keys to peace, to the future kingdom. So let's consider the last two points Christ makes, and we're done. A loving Father, fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. We've already touched on the Father's love, but when we consider and remind ourselves that he is the shepherd, and we see this verse in its totality, it's one of the most beautiful, powerful verses in the entire New Testament. The little flock, the church, is loved by a loving Father, a Father who loves to give us good gifts beyond accounting. He's not miserly in what he doles out. God does not want you to be miserable, okay? That's not what I mean. Well, give it all away. Well, I can't have good stuff. If that's how you think about God, you're missing the point of this, okay? Everything about this section of Luke has been exalting the Father's love for his children, and we have to see the beauty in that. It's such simple language. It is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. John Phillips has said, our Father is a loving and giving God. It makes him happy to give us good gifts. Our problem is we let the world tell us what those gifts are supposed to be. And we get distracted and we run off into side eddies. James 1:7, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. He's given us his word. He's given us his son. He's given us his spirit. He's given us his church. We've even been given us his kingdom. Talk about blessed. I mean, what else do we need? Ephesians 1:17-18, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation and the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he's called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. This little flock has received from the loving Father many, many things. And these verses from Ephesians speak to our glorious inheritance that is guaranteed for the bride of Christ. And that's where Jesus finishes here. He's going to talk about the kingdom in the last two verses. This lucrative future. It says, sell your possessions, give to the needy, provide yourselves with money bags that do not grow old, with a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. The imagery recalls the parable that we started with this morning, the man who built all those barns and put all that stuff in it and claimed it made his soul happy. There's a clear command here to be altruistic, to be giving. Sell your possessions, give to the needy. Now, Here's what our culture likes to do. It likes to come into this text and make it something that it's not and take it out of context. Say, well, that's communism. You know, that's socialism. Give it all away. Okay? Well, you're ignoring all the other scripture that calls us to provide for our families and suggests some sort of communism. It's so inaccurate, it's hardly worth our time. He doesn't say sell all your possessions, give all you have to the needy. If you do that, then you're one of the needy, okay? You're just perpetuating the problem, actually. 1 Thessalonians 4, aspire to live quietly, to mind your own affairs, to work with your hands as we instructed you. Provide for yourself and your own so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. I don't know about you, but I don't want to be dependent on the government. I would rather trust God than the government. Anyway, that's another message for another time. 1 Timothy 5:8, but if anyone does not provide for his relatives and especially for members of his household, he's denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Start in your own home. Provide for those under your watch care. Work and provide for your own, period. Clearly, God tells us this all through Scripture. But beyond that, give generously. You say, why? Well, Jesus has just said it. It's the cure for anxiety. Remember Rockefeller? He left it all behind. Possessions, they don't satisfy. They're fleeting. Remember the rich man? We started all this. The rich fool. God called his soul into account. Remember that possessing the kingdom is ultimately all that matters. All the Gospel of Luke has been trying to tell us that. And even when this world has shriveled and died and the moth has consumed all human finery, God's kingdom is going to be alive and well. Remember that. What we invest generously in spiritual matters now will remain in eternity. Remember that C.S. Lewis quote, if you're invested in the material things now, it gets a hold of you. But if you begin to invest in eternal things now, heaven gets a hold of you. When we seek to serve others generously, it puts us in pursuit of heavenly treasures, and God has promised to repay us over and over and over again. The kingdom is both a gift and an obligation. And the day is going to come when it's all that matters. Can you say that about your sports, your music, your 401k? No, we can't. The kingdom, this concept, is why I don't hesitate to call you to tithe. The kingdom is why I don't hesitate to call you to give to missions. The kingdom is why I don't hesitate to call you to help pay for buildings when we need them, or church programs, or discipleship. And the kingdom is why I've always put my own money where my mouth is, because the kingdom is real and the kingdom is eternal. And I want my heart to be fixed upon it. And I believe it's good for all of us, for our collective hearts to be fixed upon it. What we give away to kingdom causes will come back around in heaven future. You can trust God on that. It may not make sense. Your accountant may not like it. Your greedy heirs may not like it. Right now, your flesh may not like it. The IRS may even scoff, but it's true. Now, Vance Havner, a great theologian from the SBC circles, has said it this way, and I agree. God calls us to play the game, not keep the score. Doesn't look like the world thinks it should look. But ultimately, what we really value determines what we pursue. So let me ask you, friends, this morning, as our musicians come, what does your money say about you? Where are you at? It seems, maybe to me, maybe you're listening to the thunder. I think I'm hearing thunder in here. It seems like a very somber crowd this morning. I think preaching on money, they say it's like stepping on someone's grave. I don't know if that's true. I hope I haven't offended anybody. I'm just trying to preach the text. As I told you, we're not starting a new building program. We're not taking up a special offering. I don't want anything from you this morning. I just simply want you to hear the wisdom of Christ and what it means to be free from anxiety. Learning to give yourself away is a secret to happiness. Let's stand and let's respond to Him.